don't know what you mean by objective truth.
Well, something outside just someone's subjective judgment of what is true or not.
I'm sorry, I don't use this kind of language, and so I don't understand. I mean, if there were something that was objectively true, the fact is we're not objects, we're subjects.
That's Bart Ehrman. He's author of the book Misquoting Jesus, having a real hard time with the subjective-objective distinction. When you say subjective, you mean something that is true for you, but maybe not true for someone else. Like my preference of, believe it or not, anchovies on pizza. I happen to think it's delightful. My wife finds it repulsive. So in that sense, in terms of preference, I prefer them. She doesn't. But what about in matters of truth? Not preference, but in matters where things are either true or false. Or can we even say nowadays that something, anything, is definitely true or definitely false? Greg Kokel joins us for the remainder of Issues Etc. today. We're going to be talking about relativism. That's a simple way of talking about this postmodern age in which we live. Greg is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Greg, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Great to talk to you again, Todd. Thanks.
How would you respond to someone who, on a point of truth, said, well, that's true for you, but not for me?
Yeah, that's the standard stock kind of a relativistic knee-jerk response, and it's actually a little bit hard to respond to because there's so much ambiguity in the statement. Generally, what I do is I ask a question, and so this is using what we call at Stand to Reason, the Columbo tactic. And it's a very basic question. It's, what do you mean by that? And I want them to explain a little bit what they have in mind when they say, well, that's true for you and not for me. Now, they're thinking that when they say this, this is the end of the conversation. You have your perception of reality. That's your truth. I have my perception of reality. That's my truth. And they're different, but the differences don't matter. What matters is what we individually believe for ourselves. Notice in that little, dialogue there that I offered, there's no discussion about the way the world is. It's just discussion about the way we feel or the way we think. Now, it seems to me if you're interested in truth, the meaningful thing is to figure out what is true, objectively true, and to respond to Bart Ehrman, and I caught your clip there at the beginning, objective truth is truth the world actually is. Just because we're subjects doesn't mean we can't know objects. In fact, Bart Ehrman made a bunch of statements, even in his comments, that reflected objective truth statements. So when somebody says, well, that's true for you and not for me, I want to know what they mean by that. Do they mean that I just believe it? Well, yeah, of course I believe it. But I don't just believe it. I actually believe it's so. So I think if it's true that I'm talking on the radio right now with you, Todd, what I mean is I think I actually am. Now, I either am or I'm not. So I could have a belief that could be false. And it doesn't make any sense to say, well, it's true for you if my belief is actually false. What I want to find out is whether statements that matter are actually true, if they reflect the way the world really is or not. Because in many cases, our life depends on getting those things right.
It strikes me that Bart Ehrman, if the institution where he teaches and does his research were to suddenly make a grievous error in his paycheck, and cut it in half one month, and he went to payroll asking them to correct the error, he'd probably find himself a strong advocate of objective truth, wouldn't
he? Well, see, you know, this demonstrates, it's a great illustration, Todd, and it demonstrates that all human beings are what might be called common sense realists when push comes to shove. In our day-to-day life, we're trying to figure out what the world is really like. That would be what we mean by objective truth. And we have some tools by which we can do that. We reflect, we observe, we use our senses. And even when our senses may betray us, we have the capability to find out many times when that's the case. And so if Bart Ehrman is, shorted half his paycheck, in the real world, as it were, he's going to kind of point to the evidences, his contract, his time card, the amount on the paycheck or whatever, that that are available to him to demonstrate that, as a matter of fact, as an objective truth, he did not get paid what he ought to have been paid. And notice that there are two truths now that are in operation with this concern. One is the amount he got paid or didn't get paid, and secondly, what the institution was obliged to pay him. In other words, what the moral obligation was to pay him. And so both of those things are in play. And if he got shorted on his check, he wouldn't be thinking about objective versus subjective truth, postmodernism, all this other stuff. He would just be responding naturally as a human being in a world that God has made with the ability that God has given him to figure out some accurate things about the world. It's only when people get into complicated philosophic discussions about truth that they really have the liberty to act like there is no objective truth. I don't know what that is, he said. I'm a subject, not an object. Well, the fact is, he is an object in addition to being a subject, you know, and he can do that in these kinds of conversations. But when it comes to taking his medicines, I guarantee you, he's not ambiguous about that.
We're told over and over again that we live in a postmodern age.
Right.
Define postmodernism.
Well, simply put, it's that period of time and the point of view that dominates that period of time that follows the modern period. The modern period here would be the Enlightenment period, 18th, 19th century kind of thinking, where we kind of abandon the idea that God rules the universe and science is what tells us what's true, not revelation. And if God exists, he's irrelevant to the whole operation of things. And man is really the measure of all things. Now, part of that package was a confidence in objective truth, that is, we can use our senses and science and reason to figure out what the world is actually like. But what also came along with that package, since God is divorced from the equation, was, in the 20th century at least, the bloodiest century in the history of the world. And so young people growing up now look back on the 20th century, they see people in the Enlightenment mindset who believed they were right and they could use reason to know what objective truth was, to use that conviction and oppress people and oppress the environment, whatever. And so they basically said, well, we're not having any of it, and they threw everything about modernism out, which would include the idea that you can know truth with any certainty. Sometimes we call this objective truth or absolute truth. And so they tend to be, or they, certainly we can't know religious truth. And any claim to know those things is just an act of barbarism or oppression. And so the postmodern era is characterized now by a much softer, in a sense, approach to the issues of truth and morality and whatever. So people will share their opinions, but they won't act as if their opinions were really true, that they applied to everybody. And so they might have their views about morality, but somebody else can have theirs, and they can be different. And that's okay. We tolerate each other's idea about morality and about religion and that kind of thing. Now, it sounds so much kinder and gentler, but the problem is it doesn't. It's an inaccurate view of reality. And what's curious about somebody like Bart Ehrman, who says, well, I don't talk in terms of objective truth, he wrote a book called Misquoting Jesus, in which he argues that Christians have actually, objectively, as a matter of fact, misrepresented the New Testament documents. Now, I don't think that actually he can actually sustain that argument in any meaningful way, but the point is, he is making an objective claim. This is why his name is in lights right now, because he's trading on the idea of objective truth, and he's saying one group of people, evangelical Christians, are wrong, and another group of people, him and those of his ilk, are right. So how can he then in the next breath, claim that there is no such thing as objective truth? This is the problem of the postmodern age. They are caught in this massive contradiction, Todd.
It is everywhere, Greg. Everywhere. It's the air we breathe. You've got a minute. Is there any going back or only moving forward? And if so, depending on the direction, how so? 1 minute.
Yeah, I think there is going back. If what you mean by that is kind of consciously going back to the common sense notion that things are probably the way they appear to be unless we have good reason to think otherwise. That's called the principle of credulity, and it's a very basic notion. And like I said, we practice this every single day of our lives, and it's what we depend on to stay alive. So even though there is this, you know, this postmodern babble going on, which, by the way, has some merit. I mean, I think there are problems with knowing, and it is possible to be deceived, and I think we have to be careful about that. But I think the postmodernists take it to the extreme in which we can't say we know anything to be objectively true. Now, I think this is an obviously false conclusion, and we know better, as I've mentioned many times in the past. If we couldn't know objective truth, we'd be dead in a day. We got to get some things right. Our survival depends on it. And in fact, I think this phase is actually passing now. Postmodernism as a philosophy is falling out of favor in the academy with the philosopher types. Of course, it may take 20 or 30 years to trickle down to the rank and file before they figure it out. But you don't have to have a degree in philosophy to know that the statement there is no truth itself is a self-defeating statement.
Greg Kokel is our guest, president of Stand to Reason in Signal Hill, California, author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair. More with Greg after this.
Contending for the truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the entire staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring Issues Etc. back. Pastor Nathan Raddatz, Matthew Carver, Pastor Ralph Abernathy III, Pastor Kurt Herring, Pastor Larry Ritter, Pastor Michael Cum, Dustin Fry, Bethany Tanis, Pastor Todd Peppercorn, and Josie Brady. Thanks for your support.
Ah, the sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30. And find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, look for the sponsors section at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
On behalf of the entire staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Michael Rose, Christopher Martin, Jeremy Costello, Pastor Ryan Fouts, Steve Renfro, John Draheim, Scott Larkins, Cheryl Kirchhoff, Richard Scott, and David Ramirez. Thanks for your support.
So let's leave it alone.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greg Kokel is our guest. We're talking about relativism. It's not just a single subject. It actually covers a lot of the territory that you occupy every day. Before, we were talking about the prevalence of the postmodern mindset. In matters of truth, it says what's true for you isn't necessarily true for me. What about matters of morality? Those are also truth issues, of course, but morality is perhaps a significant subset of truth. We often hear it from politicians, from voters, on issues like, say, abortion. Well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I can't impose my morality on someone else, or I'd never vote to make it illegal. That would be an imposition of my personal, maybe my theological, my moral views on others, and I couldn't do that. Greg, how do you respond to this? We hear it all the time, especially with the on the abortion issue.
Yeah.
I'm personally opposed to it, but I can't impose my morality on anyone else.
Well, I have a couple of thoughts. First of all, coming from a politician, this is an unusual statement. And the reason is that at its core, politics is a moral enterprise. It is about the appropriate use of force, that would be the government's force, to cause people to act in a way that's consistent with the common good. And the word good there is, of course, a moral notion. So the government is always the only justification for government is to use force for the common good, and that force has to be justified. Put simply, when people say, "Well, you can't legislate morality," well, morality is the only thing you can legislate. The point is if your law does not have a moral justification for the use of force, then the law itself is illicit. And so for politicians who say, well, you know, I don't want to legislate morality, then they ought to get out of the legislation business, because that's precisely what they're obliged to do every time. When you think about people talking about or you consider people talking about, you know, taxes for the poor, and we got to help the poor, and we have to do this in acts of justice. With it, this is all moral language. It's just that they, you know, they kind of get a free ticket or a free ride when it comes to the abortion issue, and they think they can skirt that by saying things like, "What I don't want to impose my morality on other people." I mean, my question might be, "Well, how do you feel about slavery?" "Oh, I think that's despicable. I think it's terrible." "Oh, you'd pass laws against it?" "Of course they would." Well, then you wouldn't impose your morality on other people. It's just you don't think you should in this case because you don't think that abortion is a genuine moral harm. And that's really the issue there.
Another variant of that is, and I'd like your response to it as well. This is very informative. I recently heard Senator Barack Obama talking about abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, well, look, it's a deep moral issue. And because it is a deep moral issue, I believe that every person ought to be able to retain legally the right to decide for themselves on this.
This is a nonsense statement. This is the kind of thing that that politicians make all the time. And you know it's nonsense just by changing the subject matter for a moment. Is child molestation, would you say, Todd, a deep moral issue?
Absolutely.
Well, since it's a deep moral issue, we should let every individual decide for themselves whether they're going to molest their children or not. I mean, this is nonsense. What is the moral issue anyway with abortion? I mean, what is morally suspect? And people say we want to diminish the amount of abortions. Why? If there's nothing morally suspect about it to begin with, then why diminish it at all? And it turns out when you think about it, the thing that's deeply morally suspect about it is that there's a human life that is being snuffed out in its nascent stages. And that has profound moral implications. Now, the law allows us to do this, but most people aren't comfortable with it. And they're not comfortable with it because deep down inside they know there's something suspect. Now, that unborn life is either a human life or it's not a human life. If it's not a human life, then no justification for abortion is necessary. You don't have to wring your hands and say, oh, it's such a deep moral question. Just have the abortion. Who cares? If it's just like removing a tooth or a tonsil or a toenail or something like that, nobody should make a fuss about it. But if it is a human life, if what's being killed is a real human being, well, then no justification for abortion seems to be adequate because we don't take the lives of innocent human beings for the reasons that people have abortions. Now, that set of statements or reflections, if you will, and I don't mean to be self-congratulatory here, but that was a careful kind of consideration of the issue. Just simply saying, well, it's a deep moral issue, and so we should let people decide for themselves, tells us nothing meaningful. What it does is it allows people like Barack Obama and others like him, on both sides of the aisle, frankly, who hold this view, to dismiss the abortion issue while sounding grave and responsible about the abortion issue. Once you start asking a couple of questions about what exactly is going on here, you find out that that these kinds of responses are just next to useless. And worse, they're manipulative because they make people feel comfortable or morally, even morally smug about allowing others to make the choice to destroy their children, is what it amounts to.
When you put it that way, it seems so clear, so easy to understand. And I imagine our listeners say the same thing. They're saying,
mm-hmm.
okay, now, I knew something was wrong with those statements. I just didn't know exactly what it is. And Greg
right.
has explained it to me. So how is it that postmodernism, relativism in matters of truth and morality, how is it that it has such appeal with us?
Well, I think part of the appeal, Todd, is just the appeal to fallen human beings. I mean, you know in Romans 1 where Paul talks about the state of affairs of human beings where God has revealed himself, but man has suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. It's his presence, and whether it's his person or his morality, is clear. It's there. We know it. But we turn our backs. We suppress it. We try to push it away because we, as Jesus put it, love the darkness rather than the light. And every one of us does this. So, of course, we don't want to say, you know, we're evil people in total rebellion against God because we're not that honest with our circumstances. So we want to sanitize our rebellion. And if we can have some kind of philosophic justification for it, like we can say, well, after all, there is no truth or there is no moral truth. So who's to say who's right and wrong? Then we feel somehow justified in following our own impulses at any given moment. And I don't think we can overestimate the force of that in people's lives. Now, the problem, of course, is that this philosophy ends up coming back on you because though many people want to be relativists, that is, they don't want any laws over them, they want to be master of their own fate, whatever, and that's tremendously appealing, they don't want other people to be relativists towards them. They want you and I, for example, to act with honesty and integrity and with justice and fairness and whatever with regards to them. So they want to be relativists, but they want others to be objectivists when it comes to morality. And you can't have it both ways if you're going to be intellectually honest. And that, of course, is the problem. The deep appeal is, I think simply it has a tremendous, it's tremendously satisfying to the fallen nature to be able to say there is no truth. Where there is no moral truth, because this kind of lets us off the hook. But we know better. And when push comes to shove, we want other people to be moral towards us. In fact, we demand it. And people even like Bart Ehrman, you know, he's demanding integrity. We have misrepresented the New Testament. It's his claim. That's wrong. And he means so in the objective sense. And so he's there to rescue humanity from the misquotations of Jesus, you know, with his book.
We're coming to you live this Tuesday, July the 1st, here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. Greg, has relativism found its way into the church?
Yeah, it has in a lot of different ways. Well, I mean, think of it this way. The church is always influenced by the culture, and in some senses, we'd like to think it's not going to be, but it always is. We are immersed in the culture, and we kind of pick up the dust and dirt of the culture as we tread through it, as it were, and we can be vigilant as much as possible, but it's really hard to stay clear of all that. In the case of relativism, though, it isn't just that we've kind of picked up a few pieces here and there. We have actually kind of bought relativism lock, stock, and barrel to a large degree, even in evangelical circles. And if you ask, and this is, you know, the polling has been fairly consistent over the last 10 years, when you ask people what their beliefs are, it turns out that two-thirds of those in the church, evangelical types, I believe that moral truth is relative, that, you know, that it's different strokes for different folks when it comes to morality, and that's just fine. One out of ten, I should say, you won't find one out of ten young people in your youth groups in church who holds to objective morality. So young people have, like 90% are relativists. A majority of Christians hold that, and I'm talking again about born-agains, evangelical types, that many religions lead to God, and Christianity is our truth, but other people have their truth. So this is relativism as it applies to religion. Now, those are the most blatant forms, and there are lots of, in a sense, more subtle forms of relativism in the church, too.
Let's talk about those on the other side of the break. When we come back, Greg Kokel will be with us for another 10 minutes, president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. He's authored the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. You can join us, our in-studio email address, live this Tuesday, July the 1st. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Talkback at issuesetc.org. We'll talk about those more subtle, prevalent ways that relativism has entered the church after this.
Sounds of rich liturgy and historic Christian worship. What a way to spend a Sunday morning. At Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, you'll find authentic Christianity as you hear the preaching of Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. Come, join us Sunday mornings at 9 and Monday evenings at 7:30, and find out more about Trinity Lutheran Church, Millstadt, Illinois, at trinitymillstadt.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the entire staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Alexander Lang, Lisa Ramirez, Carl Amo, Cheryl Oberdeek, Dana Meeks, Magdalena Ramirez, Mason Beecroft, Jennifer Jordan, Pastor Shane Cota, and Randall Fish. Thanks for your support.
618-223-8384. It's the new phone number for the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 618-223-8384. Leery about calling a live radio talk show? Want to remain anonymous? Leave your recorded question or comment on the Issues Etc. comment line. 618-223-8384. The good, the bad, the ugly. We're big boys. We can take it. 618-223-8384.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about relativism. Greg Kokel is our guest. He's president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. Their website address, very simple, str.org, str.org. We're talking about relativism, that slippery thing that has us all kind of slipping and sliding all around and past one another in everyday life. We're talking about relativism in the church as well. Before the break, you were talking about some of the more prevalent and subtle ways that relativism has found its way into the church.
Right. Right. Before I get to that, just my congratulations to you, Todd, for being back on the air. I think it's great that you're on board again, and I was really sad when you had a little break there. So congratulations to your new enterprise and for you and Jeff both and the rest of the team there.
Thank you very much.
Yeah. To the question, keep in mind, in relativism, truth is private, it's individual, and it's grounded in one's personal experience. And this is why people say, well, that's my truth. It doesn't have to be your truth, but it's my truth. Now, what happens in the church is people start taking theological issues, and they start approaching theological issues like that, or even moral issues. And they'll say, well, look at that. It may be premarital sex may be wrong for you in your relationship with Jesus, but it's not wrong for me. Especially, and so there's a kind of a relativistic approach there. People going to the Lord, in a sense, directly to get their marching orders. There's a very, very strong movement in the church, in very otherwise stable evangelical circles, where people are learning to hear the voice of God. And the point there is that if you want to live the optimal Christian life, you basically get your marching orders directly from God. So what happens is, in practice, the Bible ends up taking the back seat there, and people are spending the bulk of their quiet times kind of tuning into the Holy Spirit to hear what the Holy Spirit is telling them to do. Now, I think we've talked about this in past shows, but I'm convinced that there is nothing biblical about the way that this is being taught. But I think what gives it force is this relativistic impulse, where people are already committed to the idea that, committed implicitly because of the cultural influence, to the idea that they knit their own truth, and it's their personal experience that's private with God that is really what truth is all about. So since they're tying in with God and they're listening to God and they're hearing God's voice, then who am I to say differently? Who am I to put God in a box? And if I try to give them scripture to demonstrate that this method is not sound biblically, they just simply ignore the scriptural, the objective truth references, because they are so compelled by their personalized experience with what they think is God speaking to them. And that, I think, is another example of relativism in the church.
So I'm in Bible class, and in the course of the Bible study, a group Bible study, there's a lot of time spent talking about what a particular passages may mean to me, or
right,
to the guy next to me, or to the person farther
right
along the circle, but not a lot of conversation about what it means, period.
Yeah, that's right. There's a genuine attempt to get people involved in a safe environment, but usually what happens is it's a bunch of people who don't have any insight or training that are just simply fielding their feelings and offering them to everybody else, and everybody nods and reflects and say, well, that's great, that's profound, but there's no correction there, there's no grounding there, there's no sense of, okay, now we all have a perspective, now can somebody explain to me how they got that idea from the text that was written by Paul to a certain group of people, for example, under a certain set of circumstances. The relevant question is never, what does the text mean to me? The relevant question is, what does the text mean? And you can only figure that out by looking at what the author intended under those set of circumstances. And once you get the meaning, then you can ask, well, how does that meaning apply to me in my circumstances? So there's a personal application, but it still isn't wide open, relativistic, with no grounding.
But you realize you are flying in the face of the modus operandi for friendly Bible study.
Yeah.
For about the last 40 years.
That's right. It's very discouraging in that sense, Todd, because there's such a momentum in this direction. And so we shouldn't be surprised then why people get taken down by so many foolish ideas. And there are tons of them out there now, that if they just had a more solid grounding in the scriptures as they were written, they would be able to avoid this. They wouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. See, Paul himself warned us about this. 2 Timothy 2, he says, in the end times, they won't endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accrue to themselves teachers that will teach, you know, things that they want to hear, basically, is what Paul's saying. And they'll turn aside from sound doctrine, they'll turn to myths. So, you know, we shouldn't be surprised, because Paul has warned us of this, but it's tragic when even in the soundest kind of evangelical circles, there are such poor Bible reading skills, and the groups have been so deeply influenced by a relativistic culture.
Talk about a restoration of critical thinking to the Christian culture.
Well, I'll tell you, my personal opinion, Todd, is that the greatest hope for that is homeschooling. And, you know, I know that homeschooling is controversial in some circles, but critical thinking is not taught in the church, and it is not taught in schools. If it was, people wouldn't believe so many silly things. In fact, critical thinking in a postmodern culture is looked down upon. Now, I think this is going to run its course And pretty soon, a new generation is going to rise that sees the folly of the past and is going to try to move towards a more stable future. And I think the best hope for that is people that have had a better education than the rank and file are getting, and that's in the homeschools. They are actually taught, in the classical setting at least, they are taught critical thinking skills. And if we programs like yours and Stand to Reasons and others like that, where critical thinking is not only central, but it's actually talked about and it is practiced. And there is a, you know, there's an interaction like this where people can go back and forth with callers so people's ideas can be tested. Those are the kinds of things that I think are going to strengthen our critical thinking skills. Keep in mind, reason is given by God to help us to separate that which is true from that which is false. And it's one of the most important skills that we could possibly have because so much is at stake. So I'm hoping that the homeschool environment is going to make a big difference here because they're taking it seriously, whereas the rest of the world is not. They're riding on their emotions and their feelings, and that's devastating in the long run. Emotions make life wonderful and beautiful and exhilarating, but it is good thinking that makes life safe.
Two quick final questions. Can postmodernism and historic Christianity coexist?
If what we mean is that Christians can tolerate postmoderns, yes, they can. Ideologies, no, absolutely not, because Christianity is grounded in the concept that, as a matter of fact, one human being was God in the flesh who visited this earth, died in a historical cross for a reason that satisfied God's anger towards men's sin, and then sealed his success by raising from the dead 3 days later. Now, Christianity is grounded in the idea that that's not just a mere belief or it's not just some hopeful tale, but it actually took place as a fact. If you don't believe it's a fact that Jesus did that, then you can't be a Christian. And if you're a postmodernist, you don't believe in facts of any kind if you're consistent as a postmodernist. So these two ideologies are on a crash course.
Then with only 30 seconds, what's the bottom line danger of relativism?
Well, simply put, it eviscerates Christianity. If morals are relative, then there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there's no need for a savior from sin. And if no need for a savior, then there's no need for Jesus. If there is no truth, it isn't true that God exist, and it isn't true that Jesus came to rescue us. Everything about Christianity rides on objective truth, and that's the very thing that postmodernism challenges.
Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. Their website, str.org. He's co-author of the book, Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Midair, and a regular guest here on Issues Etc. Greg, thanks again.
Todd, it's a pleasure, and once again, welcome back to the airwaves.
Thank you very much. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Paul Meyer is going to join us. We're going to be talking about a related subject, the historicity of Christ. If Christ does not occupy a place in human history, if we cannot put our finger down on the timeline of human history at that point where Jesus is incarnate in human flesh, lives a perfect life, suffers perfectly in our place at the cross, breathes his last as an atonement for our sin, and after three historic days rises again to live forever, then there is no Christianity. We'll talk about that tomorrow with Dr. Paul Meyer. We'll get a Washington update with Congressman John Shimkus. And then Thursday on the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will join us to talk about the second largest world religion, Islam. There is truth. Think about it this way. If there isn't truth, if it's my truth is mine and your truth is yours and never the twain shall meet, or maybe they bump up against each other, then what in the world does Jesus mean when he says something like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. He is the only salvation for sinners like you and me. That is true. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.